Okay, last week we were talking about that righteousness of God. If you open up to Romans 3, and let's just look at those last two verses that we covered last week, 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before him, before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, shall be declared right in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we kind of saw there now how Paul and God, through Paul, is bringing that whole human race and announcing that it's under sin, it's under the power of sin, it can't do anything that pleases God. The problem with humanity isn't that they commit sins, so they inherently are good but commit sins, so need to try harder to produce righteousness for God. The problem is that fallen humanity is enslaved to sin. It's under the power of sin. It can't do anything that pleases God. It commits sins because of the disease of being under the power of sin. And he announces here, he brings this true of the Gentiles. Well, the Jews would have agreed. Yeah, of course that's true of the Gentiles. But he shows that the Israel and the Jews were under that too, are under that same power of sin. And he uses that. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Well, who is the law written to? To the Jews, right? So he gives these quotes after quote after quote from Israel's scriptures, and he said, first of all, they're written to the Jew and about the Jew. And so he's bringing this home now, and he's going to prove something. And he said, so if that's true, then that every mouth may be stopped. Well, how can God writing something to the Jews stop every mouth? That's the question. He's going to show now, why was something God wrote to the Jews, how does that stop the mouths of Gentiles around the world? Because he's driving home this point that even if the Jews, even if Israel, even with all her privileges, all her benefits, all her advantages, she had the presence of God, she had the leadership of God, she had the oracles of God, she had the word of God, even if even Israel couldn't produce any righteousness before God, well, then it goes without saying the rest of the world who had far less aren't going to be able to produce a righteousness acceptable to God. And then look how he gives a second example in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's going to expand this, especially when we get over in chapter 4. He's going to refer to just works. Here he's showing something, though. If even Israel, with all her advantages, couldn't produce righteousness based on the works of the law, well, then it's hopeless for anybody else in the world to produce righteousness based on works. Their works are going to be less than the works of the law. And if even Israel couldn't produce righteousness based on works, even the works of the law, no one else is going to be able to produce righteousness before God based on works, since even Israel couldn't do that based on the works of the law in specific. So we have the whole human race now brought guilty, unable to produce a righteousness of its own. The law just called for basic human righteousness. It said, just treat others how you treat yourselves. That's all it asked for. It's the very minimum. You see, we think the law is this really high standard. It's really way up there. No one can meet it. It's way up there. But what the law was meant to do, what the law, that God gave the law, is the minimum God required and was right to require of his creation, and they couldn't even do that. And we'll look at that a little more in the future. But all the law called for was for Israel just to produce a basic, easy-schmeasy, should have been simple, basic human righteousness. Treat others how you'd like to be treated. Love others how you'd like to be, based on how you'd like to be loved. And, you know, it just called for simple things. Think of the big ones in those Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Now, duh, I mean, is that really a high standard? Everybody knows that. Why does he need to put that in there? See, these are the these aren't hard laws. These should have been easy laws, but he gave it to a fallen humanity. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit bear false witness. Don't covet. Don't do all these things. See, this is the basic minimum requirement of human righteousness. And what 1,500 years under that law, God proved that humanity can't produce even basic, simple, straightforward, minimum human righteousness. And you know what God's answer to that? Now, religion will tell you what God's answer to that is. Religion will tell you God's answer to that is to empower you to produce your own righteousness. They'll say things like, well, you do the best under the law, and then Jesus' law-keeping and his early ministry will make up the difference. So you can produce your own human righteousness before God, and he'll fill up for whatever's lacking. But that is completely wrong. God is, in this passage, going to throw away human righteousness. He's not going to accept human righteousness. There is no human righteousness acceptable to him. And what he's going to do in its place, at the very moment he plunges humanity in its utter fallenness and hopelessness, it can't produce any righteousness, not even basic human righteousness. His answer to that now isn't to help us produce basic human righteousness. Well, his answer is something infinitely better than that. He's not going to help us produce human righteousness. He's going to give us his own righteousness. Verse 21. But now, great Pauline words there, but now, with Paul's ministry, Paul's apostleship, the revelation God gave to and through the apostle Paul. But now, the righteousness of God. That's not the righteousness of the law. It's way beyond the righteousness of the law. That's not basic human righteousness. You know, just don't kill somebody, or don't steal from somebody, or don't commit adultery, or any of those. This is God's righteousness. His answer is something amazing we would never think of on our own. And religion says he's going to just make up for our human righteousness. But what God, through Paul, says is he's going to give us his own righteousness. He's going to make us participants in his own righteousness. He's going to extend that to us. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we're going to, over the next few weeks, look at almost every phrase in there, that but now phrase. Now we're looking at the righteousness of God. And what does it mean to be apart from the law and witnessed by the law and the prophets? We're going to look at each one of those. Every phrase in here is so important, it bears scrutiny. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's another one, that faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a modern Bible, you're going to find there that it's going to say faith in Christ. But you see, that's not what it says here. He's saying the faith of Christ. It's the faithfulness of Christ. It's Christ's faithful work on the cross for us. And then our believing comes into play. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, that's where we come in, the believing. All the work, though, is done by Christ. Remember at the end, we just looked at the verse 19 and 20, and he says, by works, not even works of the law, can man be right before God, produce a righteousness of his own before God. And so his works are ruled out. But here in this faith of Christ, we have God's works ruled in. That work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross on behalf of sinners. And everything he accomplished that, that's the work the gift righteousness of God is based upon. It is a big enough work. That cross work of Christ is big enough to include the whole world, everybody. Jesus Christ unto all. He's extending it to all. It's more than enough for all. It was rich enough for all. And it actually comes upon all them that believe. that believe. That's that faith concept on our part. And we looked at that faith word and how it really is, it's a definition, a complete definition, includes our faith in the faith, the Bible, the Word, God's Word for today, which is the faithfulness of Christ. And together, when we respond positively, that's our faithfulness. That whole faith component comes into this. That righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is based on his person and work, not our person and work. That's been ruled out up a few verses before. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So last week, the last slide we didn't get to last week on the righteousness of God, and we've seen this before, but I just wanted to kind of bring out these aspects of God's righteousness. The first aspect, it's used in the sense of an attribute of God. God is always and completely righteous in his dealings with others. He's infinitely holy, he's completely just, and he's always righteous. And then, of course, we've just seen as we get through chapter 3, verse 20, the sinfulness of humanity. They've been gathered together, Jew and Gentile alike, under sin, unable to do anything that pleases God. And so what's going to bridge this chasm? What's going to allow a sinful humanity and a righteous God to be able to interact? There is nothing humanly possible that can bridge that chasm. You know, I was going to look this up before I came in, but I think the Grand Canyon is 18 miles wide at its widest point. And I think it's over a mile deep. I don't remember how long it is. But now just think. Let's say you get a group of Jews and you get a group of Gentiles there. And you come right to the edge of the Grand Canyon. And they look behind them and there's the pack of wolves called Sin and Death. And they're heading right for them. And they're going to jump across the canyon. 18-mile canyon. Now, is it going to matter? The Jews are going to take off and maybe they can jump 10 feet. And maybe the Gentiles take off and maybe they can jump 8 feet. Is it going to matter if someone jumped a little further? What are they still going to be? There's still going to be a splotch at the bottom of the canyon. See, nothing humanly possible to bridge that chasm. You can't jump over it. If you can jump 8 feet, 5 feet, 10 feet, it doesn't matter. You're still going to end up at the bottom of the canyon. And that's what he's bringing, what we want to see is how to bridge that chasm. And if that chasm is going to be bridged, it has to be bridged by God himself. And that's, of course, what God does through the personal work of his son on that cross. And this is where this righteousness of God now extends to the righteousness of God in the cross work of Christ. At that cross, Christ righteously, completely, perfectly fulfilled all the demands of an infinitely holy God, all the demands of a completely righteous God, all the demands of a just God. And taking our sins unto himself, solving our sin issue, freeing us, redeeming us, and freeing us from sin, paying the ransom, all that work, that whole work he did there is what bridges that chasm. And what I really want to bring out here is to show you what that means for us in our position in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at now. And that's where this is what we really want to focus on, is that faith or gift righteousness of God. That righteousness God is now making available to sinners based on the cross work, the righteous work he carried out on that cross, that bridges the gulf, that bridges the chasm between an infinitely holy God and a completely sinful humanity. And you know, in religion, they're going to tell you that God is grudging. He's a mean ogre in the sky. You got to beg him for blessings. You got to plead with him, but you got to bargain with him for blessings. He doesn't give out blessings very easily. But that's not what God and Paul say. And as we go through, basically it's going to be the rest through chapter 8 of Romans. He's going to start bringing out now some of these things that result from this gift righteousness of God. Look at chapter 3, and let's just follow through on a couple of these things. Chapter 3, verse 25. He's going to start talking here about that cross work of Christ, whom God hath set forth at the cross to be a propitiation, a complete satisfaction through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Flip over a page to chapter 4. Now look at what even David says in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And you see, that's where we begin this journey and this righteousness of God. He's going to come in now and he's going to start doing stuff based on that righteousness of God displayed at the cross of Christ. And it begins with that forgiveness of sins. But you see, that's the negative side. He's going to forgive sins, but what's he going to put in its place? Now, religion, I'm going to keep saying that what religion says he forgives your sin and gives you another try. Gives you another opportunity, and you can fail or succeed again, but he'll give you another try. But that's not what God's word said. God's word says he not only forgives our sins, but he imputes our faith for righteousness. He not only forgives sins, does away sin, but he credits righteousness. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. And let's just follow this chain as we go through just some key verses in Romans. Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, declares right the ungodly, makes participants in his righteousness, the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He forgives our sins, but he doesn't stop there. He then credits our faith for righteousness, but he doesn't stop there. You know, that would have been enough. That would have been enough. That would have been amazing in its own. But he goes on, and now flip over to chapter 5. Let's look at verse 17. Chapter 5, he not only forgives our sins and credits our faith for righteousness, but he imparts his own life to us. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, that's that gift or faith righteousness we're talking about, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And everyone, I think, understands he's contrasting Adam 1, Adam who fell, with Adam 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, and showing that federal headship and how that's brought forth to create a new humanity. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, that gift righteousness, came upon all men unto justification of life. He didn't just do away with our sins, forgive our sins, and credit righteousness. He also then imparted his very life, eternal life. Wow. That would have been enough, right? That would have been more than any of us could ever expect as sinners. But there's more. Go over to chapter 8, and we're going to see there he drives home the point that he's made us participants in God's glory in Christ. Look at chapter 8. Let's just look at verse 29. Chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's our justified. And whom he justified, what did he do? He forgave their sins, he credited their faith for righteousness, he imputed his own life to them, and then he made them participants in his glory. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's taken us up into his glory in Christ. Now that would be enough, wouldn't it? We could all say, that's enough. It's almost like, you know, I've had a birthday once where I remember when I was a kid, and I had so many gifts, I started begging people to stop giving them to me. It was embarrassing. I had all these gifts, and nobody else, everybody else has just kept pouring them, and I'm like, stop, stop, it's almost embarrassing. Well, that's what we should begin to feel like here. God is giving so much freely. It's almost like, stop, stop, but I'm not encouraging you to stop, and we're going to go one step further, and for that, we complete it by flipping over to Ephesians, and we'll complete the whole situation here. Look, our whole positional truth in this righteousness. Ephesians 2, and here we're going to see that he not only did all those things, but then he seated us together in the heavenlies with Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Let's just begin at verse 1, because I think this is just one of those passages we need to go through here. And you hath he quickened, made alive. There's our life. He imparted his life to us who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See, that's Romans, the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, right? We were the children of the disobedience, Adam's disobedience. We're sinners by nature. We're born sinners. Under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, Satan and sin and death that reigns over the world now, and the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation, our walk, our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh. Remember, I said once, if you know the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, you're not going to have any problem with the rest of Paul's writings. He's just bringing out everything from Romans 1. What did he say at the end of Romans 1 when he was talking about being handed over? They were handed over to the evil desires of their heart. They were handed over to their reprobate minds or reprobate thinking. They were handed over to master sin and master death. And look what he says here, verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, the lust of the flesh, that's right out of Romans 1, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, reprobate mind, handed over to the desires of the flesh, handed over to the reprobate mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, worthy of wrath. How does he end Romans 1? Worthy of death. And the children of wrath, even as others. Whew. Now, if it just stopped there, it would be a pretty sad moment. But now, we get another but now. Verse 4, but now, God. And now we come to Romans 2. I hope everyone remembers Romans 2:4, where he talks about what God's doing today through Paul's apostleship is dispensing the riches of his goodness, the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his forbearance. Now look at verse 4. He's working off that same framework. He's just brought the whole human race guilty under sin. And now in verse 4, but God, who is rich, there's that word, rich in mercy, for his great love, great. You know, we could substitute the word rich in for great. The great love, that rich in love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And why? Here we come with the why. Why is he doing all this? Yes, to save us, but there's a bigger reason than to save us. There's something bigger going on here, and it's going to lead to the next part of the message. But just keep that idea. He's doing this for a reason. He's dispensing the riches of his grace, his great love, the riches of his love. He's dispensing the riches of his kindness, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his salvation. He's the riches of his glory. That's what he's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. And why is he doing it? Why has he taken us in his riches, that gift righteousness, that faith righteousness? He not only forgives our sins, but he credits righteousness and he imparts his very life and he brings us into his glory and he seats us together in the heavenlies. Why? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show, and here we go again with the riches, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's his goal. That's what he's doing. He's taking lost sinners who are condemned and enslaved to sin, unable to approach God, completely separated from God by a chasm that no human, bar one, the Lord Jesus Christ, can gulf on his own. He bridges that through the righteous work of Christ on the cross and then makes us participants in his righteousness, whereby he forgives our sins, he credits our faith for righteousness, bringing us into his righteousness, he parts his eternal life to us, he brings us into his glory, he glorifies us, and he seats us with Christ in the heavenlies. Why? So that we might proclaim and manifest, make known, make visible the riches, and not just the riches. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show what? The exceeding riches. The riches of his riches. That we might show the riches of his riches of his riches throughout the whole universe for all eternity. That's a pretty amazing position. If that's not enough for you, then you need to spend more time in God's Word, because that's everything. That's what we're involved in. That's what he's involved us in. It's in Israel, he displayed his riches, many rich things. But for us, the church, the body of Christ, he's displaying his exceeding riches, the riches of his riches of his riches. And he's brought us into that. Not by anything we did, not by any work we could do, but by what he did on that cross. That's the gift, faith, righteousness of God. That's every believer's position in Christ. That's what God has involved us in. And you see why rightly dividing is so important, because if you think God's involved you in Israel's prophetic program, then you're not going to be intelligently and informatively participating with him now and during this life down here, serving him as ambassadors in a way that's pleasing him, because you're going to be following the wrong instructions. You're involved in the wrong things. You're not going to be looking for the right things. You're going to be expecting the wrong blessings, and you're going to be all frustrated and confused. And this is what God's involved us in. This is where we're going in Romans. So now we're going to, as exciting as this is, I see you're all on the edge of your chair. We're even going to get more exciting, if that's possible. So let's go back to Romans 3. Romans 3. Now that we have an idea of this righteousness of God in its three basic components, as an attribute of God bridged by the righteous work of God on the cross, of Christ on the cross, and now providing unto all his a gift righteousness that brings us into a position in Christ with all this glory, and for those who believe, not simply on the basis of faith, on the basis of faith. All right, so now we're going to bring in something I'm going to call the trail of glory. The trail of glory. Now let's just kind of think about this as we go along through here. The Bible begins and ends with one of the most fundamental distinctions in his word, the heavens and the earth. Now, let's just think about it. We're not going to turn to the beginning and end of the Bible, but you all know the first verse of the Bible, or you have an idea of it anyway. In the beginning, God created the universe, right? No, not really. Kind of, but not really. He says he created the heavens and the earth, the heaven and the earth. That's the very first sentence in the Bible. What's at the end of the Bible, over in Revelation 21? It's not the last verse, but it's close to the last verse. What does he talk about there? The creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So the most fundamental distinction God makes in his word that begins the Bible and ends the Bible is the distinction between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. He makes a distinction between those two realms. There are a realm of activity. There's a realm of activity in the heavenlies, and there's a realm of activity on earth. And the Bible begins, it kind of forms a parenthesis around that whole thing. The whole Bible occurs, I guess what I'm trying to say is the whole Bible occurs within the context of that heavenly and earthly distinction. God's accomplishing something in the heavenly sphere, and he's going to accomplish something in the earthly sphere. So just keep that in mind as we go down through here. Without even turning to Genesis 1, you'll remember that he declared after he had created that in Genesis 1 that they were created good. God is satisfied with them. They were doing what God wanted them to do. And what did God want them to do? He wanted them to display, to manifest his glory. Remember, we're back to the last half of Romans 1. What was man? God had shown his glory in creation, and they rejected it. And we'll get back to that. But the point here is that it was operating, his whole creation was operating in accord with what it was designed to do. That's the glory of God. It's when God's creation operates in accord with what God designed it to be doing. It's displaying the glory of God. It is good. God proclaims it as good. But of course, now we got to get to the bad news, right? We all know that the heavens and the earth fell. In the heavens, by that fall of the angelic realm, that rebellion that brought sin into the heavenly realm. And then, of course, man's rebellion and sin down here in the earthly realm. They no longer displayed God's glory in the way he intended. And that's where, when this Bible opens up with the heavens, creation of the first or the old heavens and earth, and then the new heavens and earth at the end, everything in that Bible now, everything between those two covers, is him addressing that heavenly realm or the earthly realm. The Bible is the revelation of God's plan to return creation to its original purpose of being reflectors of his glory. He wants now to restore his whole creation, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, to be good reflectors of his glory, good manifestors of his glory, proclaimers of his glory. He wants it to operate the way he designed it to operate. Now, this is a very important thing because, you know, most of historic Christianity doesn't start their theology in Genesis 1 here. Most of historic Christianity starts their theology in Genesis 3 with the fall of man. And you know what they say the whole Bible's about? They say the whole Bible from beginning to end is just about God revealing his plan of redemption for man. So there's only one program, it's one long program, everything has to do with that, and that's a man-centered theology. And I don't wish to diminish the redemption of man. That's infinitely important, that's amazing, I thank God for it every day. But what I am going to suggest is that's not the main reason for the Bible, the main thing the Bible's revealing. If we instead start our theology not in Genesis 3 with the fall of man, but in Genesis 1 with the creation of the heaven and of the earth, the creation of those two realms of existence, then God's revelation, the Bible, the Word of God, then the primary purpose for that Bible, the primary thing that Bible's revealing is how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavens and how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth. Our theology then is not a man-centered theology. I hate to break it to us all, but we should have learned this as preschoolers, but everything doesn't revolve around us. And that's what man-made theology says. Everything revolves around us. Well, I'm going to suggest everything doesn't revolve around us. There's a part in here for us, and I'm thankful for it, and it's great. But when we begin our theology in Genesis 1, we can have a God-centered theology. What's revealed from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation is how God is going to reestablish his glory throughout the heavens and the earth. And he's made a provision for us to be participants in that, and that's great. But his main purpose in the Bible is how he's going to reestablish his glory. And he gives us a provision through that redemption whereby we can participate in that. But that's not the only thing God's revealing in his word. He's revealing his two purposes and two programs with two people. And that's where historic Christianity has fallen off the boat, is because when they started in Genesis 3 and think the whole Bible is just one, they call it a redempto historical, a revelation unfolding, that's the whole Bible's about that, everything centers on man, then they miss God's two programs, two purposes, and two people. The overarching plan revealed in God's word, it consists of two purposes, his purpose to reestablish his glory on earth and his purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And this is the key fundamental things that go into rightly dividing, rightly understanding what God's written in his word. God will fulfill his purpose for the earth by the nation Israel in accord with what the prophets had spoken about since the world began, prophecy, as revealed in the Old Testament, the Gospels, and Hebrews through Revelation, ministry of Peter and 12, and Acts. So he has a purpose, an earthly purpose to reestablish his glory on earth. He's going to do it through a people called the nation of Israel, and he's going to do it in accord with what the prophets have spoken about since the world began, what we call the prophetic program. When you begin Genesis 1, when you begin the Bible, he starts with the heavens and the earth, but what does he immediately do? He then focuses on the earth, and he focuses on a plot of land and his creation. And then, of course, creation falls. And after that, especially it kicks in once you get to Genesis 12, he starts calling out and creating, really. It's not even calling out. He's creating anew because it took miraculous births. He's creating a new nation of his own, who through that nation, in accord with the Abrahamic covenant, he would raise up that nation and bless the world through Israel and her rise. And that's what he's doing in those portion of scriptures. But there's a second purpose. God will fulfill his purpose for the heavenlies by the church, the body of Christ, in accord with what had been kept secret since the world began, what Paul calls the mystery, as revealed in Paul's epistles. Here he's announcing he's going to fulfill his purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And he's going to do it through a group called the church, the body of Christ, and it's going to be in accord with something he had never spoke about before, something he had kept secret since the world began, called the mystery. And that's how together, in the end, the whole universe, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, when everything's done, when everything's ended, when everything's been fulfilled, will together proclaim his glory perfectly just the way he intended for it to be proclaimed. And that's what he's doing. You see how, I think in Corinthians, he talks about this. This was kept secret because otherwise they wouldn't have killed the Lord. You see, no human would ever imagine in a million trillion years, no angel would ever imagine in a million trillion years that God would reestablish his glory not with angels in the heavenlies, not with angels, but with man. No one would ever think of that, and God kept it secret. He's going to now not only reestablish his glory through man on earth in that redeemed Israel, he's also going to use a redeemed humanity to proclaim his glory in the heavenlies. And you see, no one would have ever thought of that. God kept it a secret. Nobody, if they thought about it, would have ever have guessed that God was going to use man to proclaim his glory in the heavenlies. Anybody could guess he'd proclaim, the man could proclaim his glory on earth. That's where we belong, right? But God had kept secret that he's going to use man to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And if you think that's hard to understand, just remember this. There's already a man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, resurrected from his humanity, resurrected from the dead, taken into the glory of the Father. And Paul's great point is that now we as believers are united to him and seated together with him there. And as we saw from Ephesians, for the purpose of proclaiming the riches of the riches of the riches of his grace and glory and love and goodness and everything else throughout all eternity. And nobody would have ever guessed that. So we have two programs in his word. It's not just all about us. It's about God and how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth. And then, most surprising of all, through man, through the nation Israel and redeemed humanity, he's also going to reestablish and proclaim his glory in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity headed up by his Son. Yes, the absolute God, but also absolute man. There's already a man in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what goes on between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation, the end of Revelation. That's the revelation. It's not one purpose of God that he reveals throughout the whole thing. It includes that, but that's not the center. The center is God and his glory. And wonderful for us that he's made a provision for us to participate in that. But it's his glory is all that matters. Now we got a problem, though, don't we? And what we want to look at now is now this really begins the glory trail. The glory trail. Here's the problem. Man's fundamental sin occurred when he rejected God's glory and unbelief. And he was handed over to their evil desires of his darkened and foolish heart and placed under the rule of sin that results in death. Flip back to Romans 1. Romans 1. Let's follow this glory issue as we work our way through here. And we're going to end up, when we get through this, I don't know if we'll be able to get through it all today, but next week we'll end up in the most glorious position you can imagine. We're going to start out here in the most unglorious position imaginable, and we're going to end in the most glorious position imaginable. Look at let's just begin at verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember, this is that other pattern, how to hold God's truth in unrighteousness. The first half of Romans 1, he told us how to hold God's truth today in righteousness. And who does he give us for the pattern? He gives us Paul and his ministry as the pattern. And if we follow that pattern, it results in righteousness and life. That's the first 17 verses of chapter 1. Now, beginning in verse 18, he's going to show there's another pattern we can follow. And that's the pattern of fallen humanity. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or deity, so that they are without excuse. So here we're back at that beginning. We mentioned this a little earlier. He's revealed his glory. He's made his creation display his glory. And what did mankind do? They rejected it. They knew it. They saw it. And what does it say here? Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him. That's our word. Glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God's creation was displaying his glory, and mankind rejected it, rejected that glory. It saw God's glory. It saw his power. It saw his deity. It saw its God. It saw all that, and it rejected it. It threw it away. It just set it aside and turned away from it. It turned away from the glory of God. Instead of giving God glory, what did they do? They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And this is one of the most amazing verses, I think, is this verse 22, when you realize everything he's saying in here is professing themselves to be wise. What do? They became fools. They thought in their wisdom, and of course Paul makes a big deal of this in 1 Corinthians 1, they thought in their human wisdom that if they declared their independence from God, if they rejected God and his glory, they could make themselves small g gods. They could be independent. They could be their own gods. And God says here, that just shows how absolutely foolish they were, because what they weren't acknowledging is God didn't create man to be independent. He created man to be dependent, to be dependent on him, on God. And when they rejected God, turned away from God, went their own way, refused God in unbelief, they didn't become independent. Isn't that what your neighbor, your unsaved neighbors and friends and coworkers, they think they're running their own little lives. And that's in their wisdom, they demonstrate their absolute foolishness. Because when they declare their independence from God, they don't become independent. They're just handed over to another master. They're handed over to the evil desires of their heart. They're handed over to the reprobate mind. They're handed over to master sin and master death. And look what they did in verse 23. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They exchanged the glory of God for dying, corruptible creation. And they thought they were wise doing it. And it just showed how foolish they are. And their foolish heart was darkened. The light went, their reprobate thinking, the light went out on the heart. Their humanity fell. It's now enslaved to sin. And that's, of course, what Paul's going to explain as we go on here. And they can't do anything that pleases God. Well, I've already told you we're going to end up in the position of glory. So how are we going to get from being completely unglorious to being completely glorious, participants in God's glory? Flip over a page to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. Eternal life, however, only comes to those whose hearts continually seek, desire, are oriented toward God. Look at verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Here's the flip side of the problem. At the end of Romans 1, he says, we can't do anything that pleases God. We're handed over to master sin, master death. We've exchanged God's glory for corruptible creation. And now here, this verse indicates that what you need for eternal life is you need to participate in glory and honor and immortality. It just says at the end of chapter 1, they exchanged the immortal God for the mortal creation, the incorruptible God for the corruptible creation. They threw away God's glory, and they replaced it with their own unglorious situation. So how are we going to get around that? How is that going to come into place for us when we're completely unglorious and the only mode to eternal life is glory? Well, we should remember a section here that's tied into this verse, and because there's only one person ever who's been able to do this. And Paul is going to use almost these exact same words to describe someone else. So go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Let's just pick it up at verse 11. Well, let's pick it up at verse 10, because that'll tie into Romans 1. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So that's fallen humanity. That's what we were involved with before we're saved. According to the glorious gospel. Now we're going to just notice how many times this glory concept, he's going to start bringing this out according to the glorious, the gospel full of glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, to Paul's trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. Remember, he persecuted the believing remnant, and through the believing remnant, Christ, he persecuted Christ. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. You see what we got here again? Romans 2:4, Ephesians 2, the riches of God being dispensed through Paul's ministry. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. That's the riches of his grace, the riches of the riches of his grace, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's the beginning of that pattern, as he explains now in the next verse, verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Remember Romans 2:4? The riches of his longsuffering and forbearance, and a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to what? Life everlasting. Romans 2:7 said the only way to eternal life is through glory and honor and immortality. And he just said in run to Romans 1, the last thing we as fallen humanity has is glory and honor and immortality. So how do we get this? Now look at this amazing sentence here at the end of verse 16. A pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Verse 17, now, there's one of our but nows again, but now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory. Remember, those are the same words from Romans 2:7. The honor and glory forever and ever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one associated with God's glory and honor and immortality and salvation and eternal life. He's the only one that can come through. And Paul says, by following his pattern as the beginning of how God's saving sinners today, and now all who believe following that pattern, we're going to see are united to this King eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, be honor and glory forevermore. And his glory and honor will become ours. It's not so much, I'm probably saying that wrong, it's not so much becomes ours. What happens is we are brought into his glory and honor and incorruptibility and immortality and eternal life. It's only through Christ that's going to happen. And as we work our way through it next time, every step we take is going to be more and more and more amazing.